Well, our brother just made reference to that text in Isaiah, and so let's begin there. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I'd like to read the first five verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, we're looking at the subject of holiness in this hour, and today I would suggest, judging from how Christians live, how Christians sin, how Christians worship, how Christians talk of God, the man upstairs, which is blasphemous, it's very evident that, generally speaking, Christians have a woefully inadequate understanding of God. C.D. Cole, he says, "We are living in a day of mental and moral and spiritual indolence, and therefore a time of superficial thinking in things relating to God and eternal matters. The divine attributes have been discarded, even in theological schools, to the junk heap of dry and uninteresting and unprofitable subjects. The feeling largely prevails that the proper study of mankind is man. In the popular mind, the God who does wonders is eclipsed by man whose breath is in his nostrils." It's very sad when Muslims show more reverence for Allah than the average Christian does for the God of the universe. And yet that's the case. Holiness is the preeminent attribute of God. Notice what the seraphim are crying out to one another in verse 3. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Today, all of the emphasis is upon the love of God. And there's a place for an emphasis, obviously, upon the love of God. The Bible tells us God is love. You'd think that that's all he is from the things that we hear and what we read today in Christian circles. Do you notice that the seraphim, they're not crying out, "Love, love, love," or "power, power, power." They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." In one sense, holiness defines God in the sense that it governs everything that God does. God's holiness is seen in God's power, in God's wisdom, in his justice, in his wrath, in his love, in his grace. Everything is exercised in perfection, and it's all in accordance to God's holiness. If we have no grasp of God's holiness, then we have no grasp of God. Arthur Pink says, "Holiness is his beauty. It is this supremely which renders him lovely to those who are delivered from sin's dominion." C.D. Cole says, "God's holiness is the beauty and the glory of his being. He is glorious in holiness." The Puritan Thomas Watson says, "Holiness is the most sparkling jewel of his crown." Repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God's holiness is emphasized in what he is called. Constantly he is called the Holy One, or the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of Jacob, or just simply the Holy God. Habakkuk in chapter 1 verse 12 says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Psalm 111 verse 9 says, He has sent redemption to His people. He has ordained His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. Isaiah 57 says, His name is holy and He dwells in a holy place. God's name, as we understand, that speaks of God Himself. Well, let's define holiness. What are we speaking of? What were the seraphim speaking of when they cried out, Holy, holy, holy? What does it mean that God is holy? The Greek word for holiness is hagios. It means separated. And the Hebrew word carries the same meaning, separated. Speaking of the seraphim crying out, Holy, 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 Derek Thomas says, this threefold repetition is the Bible's way of underlying its importance. Holy in Hebrew has the basic idea of being separated or different. Applied to God, it conveys all that makes God who He is. That which makes Him God and not man. The separation is one of exaltation and therefore implies the need to worship and adore Him. So God is holy in that He is separated. He is separated from all that is impure and He is separated from all of creation. So let's look at that. God is holy in that He is exalted above everything that exists. Isaiah 6:1 brings this out. He says in verse 1, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Gordon Ketty said, God is holy in that He is altogether transcendently and righteously distinct and separate from all that He has made. He is holy in both majesty of His divinity and then the purity of His ethics. Exodus 15:11 says, Who is like Thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like Thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Psalm 89 says, For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all of those who are around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like Thee, O mighty Lord? Think of the question that is asked twice in that one psalm there. Who is like God? And in asking the question, what would you compare God to get some grasp of what God is like? What would you compare God to? And when you think of the question, you realize, well, there isn't anything. There isn't anything to compare God to because He is infinitely transcendent beyond anything that we can even begin to imagine. God is incomparable. If you wanted to compare God to us, what a dreadful comparison. And yet, today, maybe the comparison ought to be made because man has been elevated so high and God has been brought so low by general Christianity that you would think, well, there is some comparison here. It's dreadful what's happened in our generation. God in comparison to us. Well, God is eternal. We're temporal. God is infinite. We're finite. God's the Creator. We're the creature. We're the product of His hand. God is altogether righteous. We are altogether unrighteous and we're sinful. God, He rules the universe. The universe. Our little peanut minds can't comprehend the universe. When they develop the newer technology and the telescopes, and they found that the universe goes far beyond what they thought it went, and now they're able to send out these not missiles, satellites, whatever you call it, spacecraft. You know, they send them out. The technology is awesome, isn't it? I mean, it goes beyond anything we could have ever imagined when we were younger. You didn't even read about these things in comic books. But they send out these satellites, and they take pictures, and they send them back to us. And what they discover, it just keeps on going and going and going and going, and it never stops. Well, God created all of that. And we don't know where it all goes. And can you think in terms of space and infinity? Our little brains can't comprehend that. Our brains always get to the end of something, but there is no end to space. God created that. And we are less than a minuscule speck of dust in the universe. We're less than that. God is holy in that He is separated from all else. He is infinitely greater than anything that exists, that being anything that is seen and everything that is unseen. God's holiness goes beyond His separation from everything that exists. His holiness also speaks of His perfection. C.D. Cole says the holiness of God is the purity of His nature. He is necessarily and essentially holy. His very being is the sole source and the standard of right. You see where mankind has gone today? Especially the Americans and the Canadians and the Europeans, let's eliminate God. Let's eliminate God. Well, once you have eliminated God, what else have you eliminated? Well, He's the standard. He's the one who determines what's right and what's wrong. Well, lo and behold, look what we've got now in our society. People don't know what's right and what's wrong. All a product of let's get rid of God. Let's not speak of Him in school. Did you just see recently, I just received it this week by way of email, but apparently it's, I don't even know what this thing was, but it's some program, I think Focus of the Family might just reproduced it. It was on the news, actually, where some school teacher, and I can't tell you where it was, I would only guess California. Not that I got anything against California, I just think that's where it was. Anyway, the teacher was in an awful lot of trouble because of what they put on the board. Did any of you see that? Did you see that? Where was it?
It was in California.
It was in California. Well, it's because they had to state it. That's why I put it, the thought in my mind. Anyway, he was in all kinds of trouble because of what he put on the board. So the big question is, what in the world did a school teacher have the nerve to put up on the board? And you could probably help me out on this, but it was quotation from, was it America the Beautiful? A line from, go ahead.
What? I think it was that, or the pledge said one nation under God, and just a couple
other patriotic quotes. Yeah, one came from the Declaration of Independence. These are all standard things, but in each one there's a reference to God, and the teacher was in all kinds of trouble because he put those things up, and your pennies, maybe all your coins, in God we trust. He was in trouble for putting those things up on his board. And it went on to say that you can have all kinds of quotes from the Quran and other things, but you dare not make a reference to God. And then they wonder, why do we have the mess that we have today? He's the standard of what is right. Arthur Pink says, He only is independently, infinitely, immutably holy. In Scripture, He is frequently styled the Holy One. He is so because the sum of all moral excellency is found in Him. He is absolute purity, unsullied even by the shadow of sin. 1 John 1:5 says, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. The great God is glorious in holiness. God's holiness is the very antithesis of all moral blemish or defilement. Thomas Watson said, God's holiness consists in His perfect love of righteousness and His abhorrence of evil. And if He absolutely loves intensely righteousness, He has to abhor evil. And so it is with us as well. That abhorrence of evil is expressed by the prophet Habakkuk, where he says, Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou cannot look on wickedness with favor. Job, he says this, Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt, man, who drinks iniquity like water. Some of you might remember Procter & Gamble's commercial about Ivory soap. Do you remember that? And that their Ivory soap was 99.44% pure. I don't think they advertise that anymore, do they? But they used to, and some of the older ones here remember that. Ivory soap, what they were emphasizing here, had less than 1% impurity in it. You realize that can't apply to God, because He is 100% pure. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And so the seraphim, they cry out to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. So what does all that mean to us? So God is holy. What does that mean to us? Well, considering God and His holiness, that should impact us in many different ways. Actually, considering God and His holiness should impact us in every conceivable way. I'll just mention three ways, but there's a whole lot more than just in three ways. First of all, it should impact us in how we live. Remember, it is found in the Old Testament in the law, and then it's carried over by Peter into the New Testament. Be holy, for I am holy. So when we're looking at the holiness of God and His purity, that's what God demands of us, and nothing less. Even the commercial for Ivory soap isn't acceptable to God. Even if we were less than 1% impure, not good enough. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, You be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's the standard, and He isn't going to lower it to suit us. Secondly, it should impact us in how we worship. Psalm 2 verse 11 says, Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Somebody took me to task, not in my church, thankfully, but somebody took me to task very recently on my understanding of that verse. And I don't know how you can understand that verse in any other way. It was a young fellow, and he really liked the idea of rejoicing. Oh, did he ever love that? But this idea of with trembling, he did not like that. How do you change that verse? What are we being told there by God to do? Our worship should be characterized by joy. And we have reason, the rest of the world doesn't have the reason, but we have reason to be filled with a holy, holy joy. Because we have Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the hope of eternal life with Him. We have a reason to be filled with joy. But we also have a reason to be filled with joy and express it with trembling. We're to worship God with reverence. It's because we're worshiping God. Our understanding of God, who He is and what He is like, determines how we're going to worship God. If we have a poor and inadequate view of God, inevitably that is going to show up in how we worship God. How we worship God is a manifestation of how we view God. So think of that. I think that's maybe the most important thing I'll say, just about. How we worship God is a manifestation of how we view God. And so you just look at all the razzmatazz that is going on in churches in this very hour right now, and now you have a good idea of what people think about God. That's why this young fellow took me to task that we are to worship God with reverence, because he wasn't accustomed to reverence at all. Just getting in the swing of things. It's because of how people view God today. Wayne Mack says, worship is a lost art in contemporary Christianity. So this isn't just my idea. Even worse, it is a forgotten duty. Many of us use the term worship service to describe the gathering of believers on a Sunday. But how many of us truly approach those gatherings with the singular focus on participating in worship? How many of us even understand the nature and the elements of worship well enough that we could accurately evaluate whether we are worshiping in a manner that pleases God? John MacArthur says, I believe there is a very serious problem in the church today. Today's church doesn't focus itself on true worship. America's 20th century church doesn't know how to worship. Serious charge. So the more we grasp what God is like, that He is a holy God, the more it's going to impact us and how we worship this God. And then thirdly, when we begin to come to grips with God's holiness, we will then, and only then, will we come to grips with the sinfulness of sin. Notice Isaiah's reaction when he saw God in His holiness. Verse 5. Our brother brought this out at the very beginning because it just stands out here. Verse 5. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So do you see what's transpiring here? Isaiah encounters God in all of His holiness, and instantly, immediately, he becomes acutely aware of his own sinfulness. Poor Isaiah. Poor Isaiah. What a blow to this man's self-esteem in his encounter with God. He walked away from this with a poor self-image. That's the garbage that Christian counselors are telling Christians today. The be-all and end-all is to have high self-esteem. Can't let anything hurt that. What a bunch of junk that's going on today. Romans 3:23, we all know it well. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory is supremely His holiness, and we all fall short of that. Arthur Pink says, because God is holy, He hates all sin. He loves everything which is in conformity to His laws, and He loathes everything contrary to them. It follows, therefore, that He must necessarily punish sin. So why do so many professing Christians have a problem with the doctrine of hell? Here it is. They have no grasp of the holiness of God. We have such a shallow concept of God, and especially with regards to God's holiness. And with a shallow concept of God, inevitably, you end up with a shallow view of sin. And that's where we're at today. We regard sin so lightly, just so terribly superficially. And we look at sin through sinful eyes. And a sinner looking at his sin, well, it doesn't appear all that bad. I mean, it appears somewhat bad, but not all that bad. But God sees sin through the lens of His holiness. And when God looks at sin, He sees sin in all of its repulsiveness and in all of its vileness. That's how He sees my sin. That's how He sees your sin. Sin is an affront to God's holiness. And sin provokes God and it kindles His wrath against sin. Thomas Watson said, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike God sin is. Sin is an unclean thing. It is hyperbolically evil. It is called an abomination. God has no mixture of evil in Him. Sin has no mixture of good. It is the spirit of evil. It turns good into evil. It has deflowered the virgin soul, made it red with guilt and black with filth. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to Him, nay, so contrary to Him. It strikes at His holiness. It does all that it can to spite God. You ever think of your sin in those terms? I'm afraid we don't. That's why we so easily sin. An example of sin being an affront to God's holiness and how intolerant God is to sin is seen of all places in Moses. And we all know the incident very well. Do you remember the people of Israel? They were in the wilderness. They were desperate for water. And so God told Moses to speak to a rock and water would come forth. Moses was angry because of the people of Israel. And you remember what Moses did? He struck the rock and water came forth. For that one sin. Now think about it. He was told, speak to the rock. Moses kind of complied in that he hit the rock. That's all that he did. And because of that sin, after leading the people of Israel 40 years in the wilderness, Moses was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Numbers 20, verse 11 tells us this. He says, then Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came forth abundantly and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given to them. Numbers 27, verse 12 repeats this to Moses later on. Then the Lord said to Moses, go up to this mountain and see the land which I have given to the sons of Israel. When you have seen it, you too shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to treat me as holy before their eyes at the water. What Moses did, it really seemed like a minor infraction, didn't it? Minor. So he hit the rock instead of speaking to the rock. The end result was they got water. By the way, that shows you that the ends never do justify the means. By disobeying God, God is telling Moses he did not treat God as holy, and that cost him dearly. We have to realize that there is no such thing as a minor infraction when we're dealing with God. Sin is rebellion against God. So much for the little white lies. Where do we ever get this little white lies? They're white in our own eyes because we're telling them. But they're black in God's eyes. All our sins are black. They're rebellion against His holiness. When we begin to realize the holiness of God, then we begin to realize our own sinfulness and the unspeakable sinfulness of all sin. Charnock said, God abhors sin. The nature of God is so holy that He cannot but hate sin. He is more opposite to sin than light is to darkness. Maurice Roberts, he says this, a sense of the sinfulness of sin. This is one area in which we today have parted company with earlier evangelicals. Modern Christianity is impatient of anything beyond a perfunctionary confession of sin. Many Christians are content to utter a cheery, "Father, forgive me," and go on their way through life. Ought not a believer regularly call himself to account for his sins in the presence of God? Ought he not frequently in life stir himself up to reflect on the odiousness of sin and its guiltiness in God's sight? Shall Christ be brought to a state of death and damnation because of sin? And shall a Christian not remind himself on occasion that every sin he commits deserves God's wrath and curse both in this life and that to come? There is a place in life of a real Christian for self-loathing for our sins. Totally opposite of what we're told today. He goes on to say there is a place for feeling our uncleanness as well as confessing it. If our earlier Protestant divines could speak of their sin as infinity on infinity and an infinity multiplied by infinity, what ought other believers to say of theirs? It is the besetting sin of our age to trivialize sin. The remedy is to meditate on the holiness and the righteousness of God Himself, on the strictness and perfection of His laws, on the agonies and of the damned in hell, and above all, on the sufferings of our blessed Redeemer on the cross of Calvary. The modern fashion is to skip through a few words of confession as though sin were no more serious to God than the omission of some detail of etiquette or the infringement of table manners. Let us recall that sin is a contradiction of God. The best saints have looked into their own hearts as into a bottomless pit of corruption or an ocean of depravity. They were right to do so. Because of sin, or because God is holy, our sins separate us from God. That separation, as we know, began in the Garden of Eden when Adam rebelled against God. Genesis 3 says, "The Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden. So he drove the man out. At the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed a cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam's out. And it was because of his sin. Up until that time, he walked in the cool of the day with God, had wonderful fellowship with God, but then sin entered in. And then he was so ashamed of himself and so self-aware of his uncleanness, he would hide himself from God. He ran from God. And God put him out. Isaiah 59:2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." Under the old covenant, this separation, it was demonstrated at the tabernacle. You remember a wall surrounded the tabernacle and the people, they could enter the courts to bring their sacrifices, but they couldn't go any farther. There stood the tabernacle and the doorway to the tabernacle, but nobody was going to go through that, not the common worshiper. None of us here, none of us would be going inside of that tabernacle. Only selected priests could enter the tabernacle, but once they entered in, we all know that as far as they could go was into the holy place. There was this veil that stopped them from entering into the presence of God. Only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, just once a year, and that was carrying the blood to sprinkle on the altar. And once he had carried out that duty, he quickly made his exit. He could not linger there in the symbolic presence of God. This separation between the sinner and God, that will continue for all eternity. Eternity. Speaking of heaven being the dwelling place of God, Revelation 21 says, "Nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it." Barred. Separated. Have you any doubt that sin separates from God? Have you any doubt about that? Hear these words that were spoken from the cross. At about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Coming from the lips of our blessed Redeemer. Sin separated the Savior from God. And it wasn't his sin. It was yours. And it was mine. Peter says he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Stephen Charnock, he says, not all the vials of judgment that have or shall be poured out upon the wicked world, nor the flaming furnace of the sinner's conscience, nor the irreversible sentence pronounced against the rebellious demons, nor the groans of the damned creatures give such a demonstration of God's hatred of sin as the wrath of God let loose upon his own Son. The Lord Jesus was separated from God so that we could be reconciled to God and never again separated from him. Think about the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. And we all know about this. I think it's one of the most beautiful pictures we have in the Old Testament of redemption. Remember, two goats were selected. And these two goats together would portray what transpired on the cross. Straws were taken and the one goat was slain and sacrificed upon the altar. The other goat, which was called the scapegoat, it was brought before the high priest. The high priest pressed his hands down upon that goat's head, confessing the sins of the whole nation. It was a symbol of their sins being transferred upon the head of that goat. And then remember what they did with the scapegoat? Now that scapegoat, bearing all of the sins of God's people, it was led away out into the wilderness, never to be seen again. There we have a picture of what Jesus did at Calvary. The one goat portraying his death. The other goat portraying what he did in his death. Taking our sins upon himself and taking them all away. Remember what Isaiah said, your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Well, what made a separation has been taken away by Jesus. There's no longer any separation. You have been reconciled unto the living God if you're trusting in Jesus. Well, I am under strict orders to stop at 10:30, and so I'm going to stop at 10:30. But can I just say in stopping here, that if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you're separated from God and you're going to be for all eternity. And once you take that one step into eternity, nothing's going to reverse it. You'll be damned to hell forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And it's just going to go on and on and on. No reversing. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. And today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart again. You flee unto the Lord Jesus, confessing your sins. Ask him to save you. And at that very moment, your sins will be taken away. You'll be reconciled to the living God. And you'll have the blessed hope put in your heart that one day you're going to spend all eternity with him. Don't let your sin separate you from God forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father, it saddens us that we have such inadequate views of Thee, especially of Thee and Your holiness. It saddens us that we have such shallow views of our own sin, so we sin so easily, so repeatedly. Forgive us. And would You impress Your word upon our souls, that we would have an ever-deepening understanding of who You are and what You are like. And Lord, may this cause us to cherish more and more what the Lord Jesus accomplished for us at Calvary in reconciling us to the Holy God. O Lord, may Your Spirit use these words of Yours in our lives, that we might become more like You and in our daily lives live to please You. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.